Well, this morning is interesting to me as I was preparing for the sermon this week and realized that a week and a half ago, a couple of weeks ago, Elliot said that it was time for us to bring Piper forward. And then I start getting into the message this week. And two of the verses that are in our section today are the verses that are most often used to basically justify paedobaptism. And so it was interesting that here we are. And so this morning, we'll let the Lord teach us why we did what we did this morning and how it's different than the way other people do that same thing. This morning we continue in our exposition of the book of Acts in chapter 16. We're in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. We're in the city of Philippi on the outskirts of Europe as God continues to build his church. In this city, the Lord's already called one of these Philippians to himself, Lydia, who was a woman of means, a woman who sold purple goods. And it seems we're told that her entire household has come to faith and been baptized as well. On the way to prayer, Paul and the team came in contact with a slave girl who was possessed by a python spirit, a spirit of divination, a spirit that gave her ability to read fortunes and to see things, making her masters very wealthy. The spirit demon that was in her moved her to follow Paul and Silas for many days, and she would cry out in a loud voice that these men are servants of the Most High God, and that they proclaim to you the way of salvation. This proclamation that was coming from the lips of this spirit, who was governed by the father of lies, was not welcome to Paul at all. And it greatly annoyed Paul, and so he commanded the spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, and it left her quickly. But now, no longer able to read people's fortunes, to be able to tell the future, to be able to see things, her ability to make money for her masters was gone. They were angry. And so they came after Paul and Silas, and they dragged Paul and Silas to the city magistrates and the rulers, accused them of disturbing the peace, represented the fact that they were Jews. And then they spoke of how they advocate customs that are not lawful for Romans. Customs that are incompatible with Rome's customs and norms. The crowds joined in and they began attacking them. The magistrates tore their clothes off and turned them over to be beaten with rods. Bruised and battered, the magistrates then ordered a jailer to imprison them and to make sure they didn't escape under an implied threat. And so this jailer then threw them into the deepest, darkest part of the jail, the maximum security cell. And that wasn't enough. These bruised and battered men who had just gone through this rod, he fastened their feet into the stocks to make doubly sure that there would be no escape. And last week we left off with Paul and Silas in the dark, in this prison, bruised and battered, beaten, feet in the stocks. And around midnight, we find Paul and Silas praying and singing unto the Lord. And the prisoners were listening. And that's where we pick up this week, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So, We come to this section of Scripture in the dark watch of the night. Paul and Silas seeking the Lord, singing hymns unto God. And what's interesting is this week I looked up hymns. You know, what's the Greek for hymns? And never really looked that up anymore. And you know what the Greek is? It's songs that have been set apart to be sung unto the Lord. Songs of praise, prayer, and adoration. Songs to the Lord of gratitude and love. Can you imagine beaten, bruised, falsely accused in the middle of the cell at midnight in the dark watch of the night? Here are these two singing songs to the Lord of gratitude and love. And the prisoners around them were listening. And I love, even though Luke doesn't go into it, I just love that picture that even here, God has a testimony of his grace, of his work in the lives of men. Even here, you can see that light that was brought into this dark place. And as we picture this beautiful scene, it's interrupted as God made his presence known. Verse 26, there was suddenly an earthquake. And I will tell you that as you study the area, that area has a lot of earthquakes. But this one was different. Luke tells us that this one was a great one. This one was an earthquake that knocked the jail to its foundations and did so in such a way that every door of every cell was left open and every shackle that was on every prisoner was opened and unfastened. Obviously, this is of the Lord's hand. I can't get past this verse when you've been around me long enough that I kind of see the scriptures in pictures. And this is a picture that if you can allow yourself to look at it, it's such a beautiful picture with the doors open and the shackles. You know, this guy was said, put him in the deepest part, maximum security, make sure he can't get away. And God says, really? It reminded me of the fourth stanza of my favorite hymn. I think we're going to sing it at the end. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be? This is our God. And so these pictures, take a pause and look at the pictures and songs of truth that we sing come to our hearts and we recognize our God is an awesome God. Our God can flame dungeons with light. He can shake them to the foundations and open closed locked doors. He can cause our chains to fall off. He can make these things happen in an instant. He can make a prisoner free. The cell doors are open. The shackles are all fastened. What's interesting, we don't hear in this account what happens to the prisoners. What happened in their life after this? But we do know this. They didn't leave. These prisoners stay in place. Something held them there. None of them ran. None of them took off. We know that because verse 27, we start to see, as Paul was saying, we're all here. Verse 27, the jailer woke and he saw the prison doors open, thinking that all of the prisoners had escaped. Knowing the result would be a punishing death upon himself, he decides it would be better if I take my own life. And so he pulls his sword, and he basically is about to kill himself. And then there's Paul in the deep part of the cell, somehow knowing, somehow seeing, somehow recognizing that this was taking place. He calls out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" Jailer calls for lights and he rushes in. And then it says he was trembling with fear and he fell down before Paul and Silas. The Greek's important here, and I want you to see this, that Luke shows us using the Greek is such an illustrative language. The jailer wasn't trembling because he had just almost killed himself. He wasn't trembling because he had just been awoke from sleep by an earthquake. We know what he was trembling for by the action that he took, and the Greek points to exactly what it was. And what does he do? He doesn't trip and fall in front of Paul and Silas. He rushes into their cell and he falls before Paul and Silas. He recognized that all of this that has just occurred occurred intentionally by the hand of the God of these two prisoners. A fear of the living God had gripped this Philippian jailer's heart. And so he falls. He bows down prostrate, not in worship of Paul and Silas, but in recognition that it was their God who had done this. Their God who was living and active. Their God who made his presence known. The jailer was trembling before their God. I put a note on the side this morning, and he didn't know it yet, but he was trembling before his God. He brings them out of the jail. And what's interesting about this, he brings them out of the jail. Look at where he was yesterday. Make sure he doesn't escape. What does he do? He takes these beaten, broken, bruised men, puts them in the very center of the jail, maximum security. You can imagine they're just about dead from the beating. And then he says, just to be sure, I'm going to lock your feet in the stocks. And so, you know, he's doubly making sure because he's so afraid of the authorities, so afraid of them getting out. And yet, here this morning, his heart's changed. He's different. He's come in contact with the living God. And so he brings them out of the jail. Brings them out of the jail. And once outside, he asks Paul and Silas the sweetest question that any of us can ever hear from someone whose heart is in the clutches of God's hand. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they told him. They gave him the good news. You know, sometimes we complicate it. I hear folks that go and they try and get this really long gospel and they come up with all of their stuff. And yet the gospel, when the Holy Spirit is awakening a heart, it's pretty simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and all of your household. Turn to Jesus. Repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. Turn to Jesus. Believe and receive. Believe and accept that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. Now, at this point, I pause. And I thought I was going to pause for a two-minute insertion, but because of what took place this morning, I pause and we'll take a little more time this morning. The verse that we're in right now is very controversial, and you think, as we're going through Acts, why is this verse controversial? And it's because the folks that believe in paedobaptism use this verse, along with a couple of others, to justify the fact that they're going to baptize infants. What's interesting to me is in just two verses, there's the verse that all of the credo Baptists use to defend the position that's against infant baptism. If you don't know what these two words, paedobaptism, it means the baptism of infants. Credo baptism means baptism of believers, a believer's baptism versus an infant baptism. So it's interesting that we come to these verses today when we got to bring Piper before the Lord and we committed as a church and with her parents to raise her in the Lord. It's obvious already to you the position that this church takes. And so what I wanted to do was to explain maybe a little bit for you what the positions are for a paedobaptism. In the New Testament, I will be first to start off with, is we don't find infant baptism anywhere explicitly called out. The paedobaptists would disagree. They point to the household baptisms. And so they point to Cornelius, when Peter saved Cornelius and his whole entire household was baptized. Paul with Lydia's household, Acts 16, and her household was baptized. The jailer's household that we're in right now and his household gets baptized. The household of Crispus, Acts 18:8. Stephanus' household, 1 Corinthians 1:16. They point to all of these households that were baptized. But nowhere in those sections does it tell us that infants or small children were included in these households. That's something that they infer from the text. And the way that they infer that is they link it then back to the Old Testament model of Abraham's covenant and how the children of Israel were brought into the community of God's people through circumcision. And so they link baptism with circumcision. The sign of the Old Covenant was circumcision. And they say the sign of the New Covenant is baptism. The Credo Baptists take another position when this is brought forward to them. And their position is, when you look at these verses, they point to John 4:53. The official in Capernaum, whose son was ill, who asked Jesus to come to him, Jesus said, "Go to him and your son will live." In verse 53, we're told that the official himself believed, and so did all of his household. It's interesting, they don't point to that one in the rest of the households that were baptized. The next verse that they point to is the verse that we're in this morning, Acts 16:32-34. Paul and Silas spoke the word to the whole household. They were brought in, they spoke the word. And then in verse 34, they rejoiced that they had believed. Acts 18:8, we're told that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord together with his entire household. They believed and were baptized. So when you get into the writings then, because then the second thing that Paedo Baptists will tell you is that this has been the norm all the way since you go back to the apostles. From the apostolic times, they baptized babies, and it's been a tradition of the church ever since. And so they point to tradition, and a lot of the argument will come to tradition. The problem is, the early church fathers, we see that Tertullian, who was writing around 200, first or second century, this is what he wrote. He warned against infant baptism, pointing to the need for a consciousness of sin. That was the reason. We got to be careful not to do that because there needs to be a consciousness of sin. And then the writing goes on because that is what then leads you to repentance, and repentance and understanding and belief is what then leads to true faith, and that faith then is what leads to a baptism and being brought in. Augustine makes a similar point in the 400s. But those coming later, 457, 459, Irenaeus and Origen and so on, from 450 beyond, they seem to accept it, if not promote it. They declare that this was the practice back to the apostolic church, but there's no evidence of this that appears anywhere until about 250 AD. In fact, Justin Martyr, one of the earliest church fathers in 155, indicated that at that time, 155, the church did not advocate infant baptism, stating that there's a difference between the first birth, which is natural, and the second birth, which is spiritual, regeneration. And he said, you don't want to confuse these two. The first birth, natural, the second birth, the first birth, one has no knowledge of sin. This is what he said was the difference. And at the second birth, one has to have an understanding of their need for the remission of sins. There's an understanding, there is a knowledge of their sin. And so he used that as his argument as to why we need to be careful and stay away from infant baptism. What's interesting is the church, the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't take those three fathers' writings in tow when they are quoting all of the early church fathers. So it's from about 450 until today that the Roman Catholic position is paedo-baptist. They say this position comes from the apostles. They ignore the comments. They state that all babies are born into Adam's sin, original sin, sinful in the womb even, using Psalm 51:5 and Psalm 58:3 as their proof text. We would agree with them on that point. The next part's the leap that we would probably have a problem with. I hope that you would have a problem. The means by which the heart then begins to regenerate is through baptism. It's a first step that must be done. It's in baptism that God cleanses them from this original sin. And he does this as an act of grace out of respect for their parents' obedience in baptizing the infant. Ooh. Right now we got kind of a transaction happening here. This is required of Catholic parents in good standing with the church. It's done in the first week so that the baby is safe, free from the power of darkness and Satan, and brought into the community of God's children. And they teach that if a baby were to die before it was baptized, It wouldn't go to hell because of God's mercy, but it can't go to heaven because of its sin. And so we would think, oh, they send it to purgatory. No, purgatory is not a place you want babies at. And so the baby ends up in a place called limbo. Limbo, I looked it up. The only thing I could find is it's better than purgatory, but it's not as good as heaven. So that's where those go. In 1054, the Eastern Orthodox split from Roman Catholicism. The Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, these two are paedo-baptists holding to the same understanding, but adding that at baptism, and this is where you start to understand the Eastern Orthodox, it's always a lot more mystical than the Roman Catholics, that there is a mystical uniting to Christ that takes place at baptism for the baby. Almost like a marriage ceremony. If you look at one of theirs, there's a lot of the same type of language, but this marriage is between Christ and this baby entering into the bride. This protects the child from the devil by God's grace. And you start to see in both of these, for the next 1,000 years, as people don't have a lot of understanding and they're reliant on the teachings of the church and the traditions of the church, the fear. Are you going to be a parent that lets your child potentially go to limbo? Are you a parent that's going to allow your child to stay in the clutches of the devil and all of his evil spirits floating around him? When you have the ability to come in and protect them and bring them into the church and give them a protection and a guarantee safety of heaven? What kind of a parent are you if you don't baptize your child? And so you can see the pressure, and this becomes absolutely the norm for the church. In the 1500s, we have the Reformation. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, from the scriptures alone, to God's glory alone. Surely infant baptism is going to get reformed here. I wish it was, but both Calvin and Luther still hold to infant baptism. However, they reform the terminology. They kind of reform the teaching a bit. And so, basically, this is how they tailor the Catholic teaching. The Calvinists likened infant baptism again to circumcision. Abraham was saved by faith alone. And after he was saved by faith alone, God made covenant with him. He became God's covenant man, and through him, God's covenant people. And so what God said as a sign of this covenant is, I want you to be circumcised. And it came after faith. We might be going, okay, that's what we think, that baptism would come after faith. But Calvin pointed out that immediately God told him to, the next day, circumcise his son. And every son thereafter on the 8th day, so that they would be identified with the covenant people of God. He then goes on to say that those covenant people of God had promises from God. Land, progeny, people, blessings. And there was a redemption that was implied, but there was a lot of blessings, earthly blessings that were here. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And so what he makes the point is, we know that not all of Israel were elect. Not all of Israel came to faith and were saved. And so the view was that this was an identification of coming into the people of God, but it was still going to require faith to be saved. And that there was a visible church and an invisible church. And the invisible church was a subset, just as the way that those who had faith of the circumcised people were the true church, the true people of God, versus all of the rest. And so he likens baptism to the same thing. This brings a child into the family of faith, identified with this community of faith. And there's blessings involved in that. And the blessings that they receive are the blessings of godly parents who are going to teach them the scriptures. The blessings of having the overflow of the Spirit falling upon them over and over again. They were going to be raised in a community of faith and taught the gospel over and over again as they were growing up. And this was a great advantage for them, a great benefit for them, a leg up for them. They still, justification will come from faith alone. But being brought into this community of faith had earthly blessings. And so he likens it to the circumcision. Luther's view was a little more closely related to the Catholic view. Not as far, though. He said it wasn't an act of grace. This wasn't the first step of grace. He said, this is where a child receives prevenient grace. This is a place where in this baptism, God plants a seed of faith to be strengthened in the child over time, for at what point he will come to faith. The Lord will open his heart to faith. And all of this is a gift of God. The seed and the faith, all of it is of God. And although the baby cannot express this faith, because it's a gift of God and through its sacrament, it's not up to the child. The child is washed in regeneration. This is a work of God alone, independent of man's actions. Justification remains intact by faith alone, given by God's grace. There was another group in the Reformation period called the Anabaptists. Everybody hated them. The Anabaptists came in, and they're persecuted not only by the pagans, they're persecuted by the church. They're persecuted by the Reformers, and they're persecuted by everyone. Why? Believer's baptism. We believe that in order to be baptized, they have to have come to faith. And to come to faith, there has to be an acknowledgement, a recognition of sin, in order for there to be repentance, in order for them to then know of the grace of God that would then lead. So that kind of is where you might say that Reformation comes forward. A few others, the Methodists continue to baptize infants, but the Methodists don't really believe that the baby has original sin, and so all of the baptism, everything surrounded, is more symbolic for the community. It's a way of bringing this child into the community of these people who are Christians, and basically it's a first step towards salvation. Then they're taught, they're raised, they're confirmed, until they kind of slowly reach full grace. Most of the Presbyterian, Congregational, Reformed denominations are Paedo-Baptist. It was hard for me. I was going through and I looked at the list. Who are the Paedo-Baptists? Who are the Christians? There's a lot of my heroes on the Paedo-Baptist list. Even yet today, R.C. Sproul, who a lot of us love, Paedo-Baptist. Sinclair Ferguson, who we all love, Paedo-Baptist. I say that because we can still learn from them and we can still be brothers with them and we don't have to divide. This is a secondary issue, not a primary issue. Now, I will say we divide with the Roman Catholic view because they believe that grace is placed into this baptism, that there's an obedience, there's a work involved. And so now you're messing with the gospel and we don't mess with the gospel. But the Presbyterians, the Reformed, they believe that covenant children through baptism are identified as a member of the visible church. They come into this visible and invisible church, enjoying all of the new covenant blessings and advantages of a faithful family, a faithful community. Great benefits, great. It's very close to the Calvinistic view. When the regenerate heart believes by faith in Jesus, they enter the invisible church. There it's where they become adopted, reconciled, joint heirs with Jesus. Beloved, the problem that we have with that position is, among others, is that there should be no invisible church. There isn't supposed to be an invisible church. You see, that's one of the problems I think we have in the world today, is that there seems to be a visible church and an invisible church. If you go around and everyone says, man, churches are losing all of their people, and everyone's talking about this downslope of how the churches are losing their kids and losing their people and just going downhill. A couple of the guys that are in the Reformed Church go, no, in reality, it's just persecution is rising, and so all of the visible church are falling away, leaving behind the remnant that God always carries, the true believers, the true church. And so practically speaking, we might say, okay, I can see that practically. I kind of get that. We know in every church, there's probably people in the pews who aren't really saved. That's not how it's supposed to be, though. The way the church is defined in the New Testament, it's the ecclesia, it's the gathering of God's people, those who have been saved, those who have believed, those who have repented, those who have been baptized. The church is to be made up of believers. That's one of the reasons we don't like seeker-sensitive stuff. Why are you trying to make a church that's going to appeal to a non-believer? The church is supposed to be filled with believers. We're supposed to be growing and being sanctified. And so this visible church, although we might be able to see similarities and stuff, that's not what it should be. That's not what it was meant to be. So what about us? We're pretty close to the Reformed position. We love Calvin, we love Luther, Sproul, Duncan, Ferguson. And you know what? As I've been going through the history of this church and our early history, guess what? There was a lot of baby baptism done in the early days when the church was a congregational church. But as we've seen throughout the Gospels and in the Acts over and over again, Paul and Peter brought the gospel and the message, beginning even with John the Baptist, with these words, repent and believe. Believe and be baptized. They go together. There's always this sense of belief coming before baptism. You can go back to Acts 2, 37 to 39, when Peter is speaking. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In the new covenant, we're not to be circumcised again because we're now what? Circumcised in the heart. And so the circumcision has been taken care of. We're now circumcised in the heart. That's what happens at regeneration. God cuts our heart. God gives us a new heart. Turn to Romans 2. Going a little bit fast. I'm going to try and get this done. Romans 2. 25 to 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Underline that in your Bible. Not outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Each of the arguments for paedo baptism is that what this is an outward, physical thing of the circumcision, and they link it to this. But what we find right here from Paul's own writing to the Romans, no. Circumcision is something that happens inside. It's a spiritual thing. It's not outward and physical. It's inward, and it's spiritual. The Holy Spirit is our seal. Baptism is not a sign for us of our first birth. It's a sign for us of our second birth. It's something outward that's symbolic of what's already taken place inside. Not outside, so that the inside will follow. This morning I didn't want to take up this much time. And I will tell you, even taking up that much time, we didn't even scratch the surface. You can read hours upon hours this week. I watched hours upon hours of the debate on this. A good one is Sproul versus MacArthur. It's a 2-hour video that you can Google. I felt compelled, though, this morning to at least open it up a little and to break some of the false assumptions, because too often we place our Presbyterian Reformed brethren as completely outside of the people of faith because we think that they think about paedo baptism the same way the Catholics do, and that's not true. So we come back to Acts 16. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And they told him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved. All who believe will be saved. Jesus said in Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Paul wrote to the Romans in 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Over and over again, beloved, I could go on for the next 2 hours with verses that I could quote to you that say you must believe, you must repent, you must confess that Jesus is Lord, and you must then be baptized. Over and over again, you never see that you should be baptized in belief. It's always believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. Whether it's you that believe and be baptized, whether it's your household that believes and is baptized, whether it's your neighborhood that believes and is baptized, it's belief in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And so look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. They came and they preached the gospel to the jailer and to his family, his household. And we know this follows because faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. So they give the gospel to the household. In verse 33, the jailer took them and tended to their wounds. This is a beautiful thing. This is the same jailer that locked their feet in the stocks the day before. And now he's tending to the wounds that some of the wounds he caused. There's a love for one another. There's a love for the brothers. You see his heart that's been changed. His heart had been cut by the Holy Spirit, cut to the heart, and he was baptized, he and all of his family. Praise God. They were all baptized. You know why? They'd all heard the gospel, and God had opened their heart to understand, and they believed. And they were all baptized. And verse 34, they all rejoiced in that belief. Their father had come to believe and brought Paul and Silas home, and they taught the gospel, and they believed, and they were baptized. And we'll pick up.